Okay, let's open the Word of God, if you will, to 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's precious Word. A few moments in silent prayer. Make spiritual recovery if necessary. It's not always necessary if we walk in the Spirit, and to orient ourselves for the study and understanding of God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is that we can come and abide in your Word, and that we can partake of the truth therein. For here lies, Heavenly Father, our happiness. Our happiness is not related to the things of the world, but our happiness is related, Heavenly Father, to our relationship with your Son, to the glorification of Christ, and our happiness poured into us by the Spirit of the living God. We pray, Father, that as we partake now together of your Word, that God the Holy Spirit will be the teacher, causing us to accurately understand the passage before us. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Sometimes some of you think and people think that we Bible church people really split hair on doctrines and concepts and words and all of the things that we do in our deep study of the Word of God. Well, let me tell you something. You're just going to be amazed to see all the splitting of hairs on this one verse throughout church history. As I got into a new type, fresh type of study of this verse, we're going to look at some of the historical manipulations of this verse that man has done. And not exactly what God had in mind, but what man has done with it. And so we're going to learn an appreciation of handling the Word of God. We have seen a very important principle, and we'll get into it in some verses in our study in this verse, how the Bible is written so that it is actually written so that you can see and interpret it differently if you desire. It is written that way, and I'll show you how and some examples in this passage. But a multitude of problems, if we start, let's say that John wrote this, you know, the epistle of 1 John is under debate even as to when it was written. But let's just come to some kind of agreement that it was written probably in the last at least 30 years of the first century. Most conservatives that deal with around 85 to 90. There are those who would argue that it was written probably before 70 A.D. with doing some work on the text. But somewhere in the last 30 years of the first century, and a multitude of the problems related to this verse center around, and I'm going to put it on the board because it's one of the greatest evils and attacks to Christianity, but the use of 1 John 1:9 in the realm of legalism and the legal dogma that is pressed on this verse is just unbelievable. Forcing a concept on this verse that you must practice. I want to take a look with you. I want you to be honest with me as we go through the verse, either while I'm teaching it, raise your hand, or afterward. I don't want you, we're small enough a family here that when you walk out, don't walk out, you know, well, I don't see it, don't agree. Come up and tell me. I do not take those things as attacking my authority or, you know, that's not your place. Yes, it is. Because this verse has just been so manipulated and interpreted in unbelievable ways, and the dogmatic legalism that is attached with this word. forcing legalistic practice. And this is easy to do. And I'm dealing primarily here with the concept of confession. A lot of times when that word is used, we can think immediately of the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic doctrine, and I'll deal with some of that. But this man's also its history. And even how the Roman Church came into it, I want to give you a little flavor of that, of their legalism with it. But it runs right up to the church today, and it's so easy to understand legalism. It's so easy to understand because in legalism, what you have to realize, the heart of legalism is the great I, man-centeredness. I did this. And when I say that I did this, then I can see I did it. And there's a comfort in that. Just to make my point, I have water baptized. I have whatever it may be, the legalistic act. And therefore, I've done something to help God do whatever it is I want God to do. Save me, bless me, forgive me, cleanse me, whatever it may be. Legalism is so appealing to a lot of people because I can say, all right, I did that. And that's the way their mind thinks. I did that. And as long as I did that, I know it's done. And the confidence is not in their faith, not in what God does, but in what they did. Legalism is a very subtle twist. And that's why it's so powerful in Satan's plan through church history, because it centers on what man does. And God is going to bless me for it. So we're going to have to deal with a lot of the things. I want you to remember as we go through this, it's sort of a banner thing to go through with it. Confession, homologeo, is not a synonym of faith. You know what a synonym is? It does not mean the same thing as faith, pistis. It's a different act. And we have to remember that as we go through this. Faith is always... What faith does, faith depends on what God does or God is going to do. That's what faith does. So the word homologeo, as well as a lot of other words, are not synonyms. Now, legalism, as opposed to faith, is man doing something, and then God is supposed to bless me based on the fact that I have done that. And because I have done that, then God is going to bless me. The only action that God can use to bless that comes from a man, believer or unbeliever, is our faith. It's that faith that God is looking, that trust in Him that He's looking to reach down for, as we saw Sunday in a very clear way. Now, one of the dangers, one of the great dangers, primary dangers and problems with this verse. And these are points, I'm not going 1, 2, 3 here. You just have to write them down and get it. But one of the primary problems with this verse is taking it out of context. Taking it out of context and stuffing it into wherever you like. Forcing it to say something it simply does not say. Now, I've got this in my notes later on, but I just feel compelled to kind of give you the idea now. John's not writing about a ecclesiastical process here. It's not his point. That's nowhere in this context. That we're going to develop here an ecclesiastical. Ecclesiastical means church. It means like a church assembly, a church order, church government. He's not doing that here. There's no way that you can force that idea into the context. So one of the great problems, and by the way, this is one of the great problems with a lot of verses that have been misused, is taking them out of the context in which they're given, and then I want to force them into saying something that fits what I want to do, my legalistic trend, my doctrine, whatever it may be. And it's very, very dangerous to take a verse and rip that thing out of its context and then try to force it to say something that it simply does not say. And this is what has been done. Now, right now I'm making statements. I will go through and support all of this as we develop our thought through this verse. This epistle was written again in the second half of the first century. There's arguments. But if we could just say somewhere in the 80s, the first century, toward the end of the first century, the church has been going on 40, 50 years. And so now John writes this epistle. Now let me give you three things here. One, this is not, 1 John 1, this epistle is not a discourse on spirituality. In that sense of dealing with the Holy Spirit, gaining the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, how the mechanics of spirituality. The Holy Spirit is not even mentioned in the first chapter and the second. He's mentioned in the discourse in this epistle, but right here he's not mentioned. John will talk about the Spirit later. Now, Paul is the great teacher on spirituality. When we use that word, spirituality, we want to go to texts that deal with the Holy Spirit specifically to build our doctrine of spirituality. And Paul deals with the mechanics of spirituality, and he talks about these things and dealing with faith, and we'll note those briefly. Now, point two. So point one, this is not a discourse on spirituality. In fact, you take almost any theology book, just to show you that this isn't just my opinion, any book on theology, books on spirituality, very few will come to this passage. Very few, if any, will come to this. And proof is, go to a library. I'll bring some. Just dealing with spirituality, the spirit-filled life, these kinds of things. This book is not, the first epistle here is not a discourse on it. If anything, it's a discourse on spiritual love. Secondly, this epistle was not written as a discourse on ecclesiology, meaning this is not a discourse on church procedure, church ritual, or sacrament, or policy, or practice, or procedure for the local church. Nowhere does it even imply that. I'm just dealing with context. It doesn't even in context deal with ecclesiology, the policy procedure for a local church. Again, Paul does most of that in some of his epistles. The author of Hebrews does a little bit of it. But not here. This is not a discourse on ecclesiology or church procedure. And to force that here, you're getting into an area where, okay, I'm going to form a dogma and on this verse, and dealing with church procedure, and you're really going to get into trouble if you're just confined to the Word of God. And then thirdly, this epistle is not a discourse, and I'm talking about the whole epistle. This epistle is not a discourse on mechanics. John isn't going to tell us. You know, there's a whole deal dealing here with spiritual love. He only in one verse does he give you the hint. But he never tells you the means or the cause of spiritual love. But three chapters, three of the greatest chapters on spiritual love. And nowhere in those three chapters are given the mechanics. On the means of the love, the cause of the love, that kind of thing. It isn't John's style. That isn't the way John writes. It isn't the way John thinks. He doesn't think in the 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. So, what's the purpose? So that you have that in mind. John himself tells us his purpose. Now, I've given you three things. One, it is not a discourse on spirituality. Two, it is not a written for ecclesiology, the rule, the rituals, the sacrament, the government of the church. Three, the epistle is not a discourse on mechanics of the spiritual life. It's not a discourse on mechanics. John himself tells us the purpose of this epistle. He tells us the purpose of the epistle. He gives us six times, five times really, and then I'll add a sixth one, but five times he tells us, what is my purpose in writing this epistle? Let me look at them with you. One, fellowship. Fellowship. Chapter 1, verse 3. Look at it with me. 1 John 1, 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that's this epistle, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing about mechanics here. Nothing about how. It's just, I want to write to you on fellowship. Fellowship with other believers, fellowship with God. And while it is true that for there to be fellowship with God, as well as fellowship with each other, we must be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, Philippians chapter 2, 1. But he doesn't talk about that. What he's talking about is a fellowship with each other and a fellowship with God. Second purpose. The first purpose, fellowship. And I like the flow here. Secondly, happiness. That your happiness be perfected. Look at verse 4, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4. And these things we write. So he's telling us a second time why he's written epistle. So that our joy may be made complete. That's our meaning, all of the church. Yours and mine. Our joy may be perfected. Now, isn't it interesting here to note how close fellowship and happiness are? And again, when you and I are in harmony with God, fellowship with God, there is inner peace and inner happiness. When there is disharmony between ourselves and God, we do not have that inner happiness, that inner peace that the Holy Spirit gives. And we see this in relationship to happiness. You and I know specifically Paul tells us where happiness comes from, inner happiness. He tells us specifically, it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. John doesn't tell us that. And John's writing about our happiness. But what I'm saying to you is that he doesn't write on mechanics. He's writing on the principles and the doctrines that are concerned here. He wants you to be happy. Happiness is dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is in our happiness. But John is not writing on dependency on the Holy Spirit. He's writing on the concept of happiness. What he wants us to enjoy and have. So first of all, a fellowship. Secondly, a happiness. Now the third. Third, that we do not sin. He's writing this epistle that we do not sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing. He tells us. I am writing these things to you, that you may not sin. So he's writing so that we will not sin. And it's very interesting. Sin does what? Sin always interrupts fellowship. This is one of the things we have to learn. What do we saw this in our study in John 14. How did the fellowship in the garden, communion with God in the garden, remember Sunday morning? Communion with God in the morning. What did sin do? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we saw it in the chart. In paradise. Here's paradise. And in paradise, man was in communion. He was in harmony with God. He was in fellowship with God. His fellowship with God. And then we saw the true knowledge. Here is the pure or true knowledge of God. And then he had the life of God. Now, what happened when sin entered? Paradise lost. And what happened? Instead of having communion with God, alienated. We're alienated from God. Being alienated from God, we are not going to have fellowship. We're not going to have that inner peace. What does sin do? Sin breaks fellowship. What does sin do between believers? People, when you and I are in sin, we're not going to have the spiritual fellowship that we could have with each other, husband, wife, parent, child. It just is for us as a spiritual creature in Christ, fellowship, inner peace, depend on the absence of sin. Sin comes in and interrupts it. No matter what the sin is, it'll interrupt, break that fellowship with God and fellowship with each other and inner happiness. So he goes through the concept of sin. So in 2:1, he tells us this is his reason. Now, I want you to know carefully in 2:1. Just be careful. While John says that we may not sin, he does not say that he will give the mechanics on how not to sin. Where are the mechanics on how not to sin? Romans chapter 7 and 8. Romans chapter 7 and 8, great chapters in dealing with this principle. But here John writes that we do not sin, we may not sin. And if we see how horrible sin really is, how horrible sin interrupts in our thought, we saw it Sunday in Paradise Lost. This is what sin did. It broke communion with God. It broke the pure knowledge with God. It broke having the life of God. And even as a believer, when you and I are in sin, it breaks it. It just breaks the whole peace and happiness in our soul. That interrupts our relationship with others. That's why two people getting married should always, Paul says, you're not be unequally yoked. You don't want to marry an unbeliever. Because you'll never have, even in that marriage, that completeness of the happiness. His happiness depends upon that relationship with God, and it overflows into other areas of our life. So he writes that we may not sin, again, but he doesn't tell us how to or not to. Just if we sin, all the horrible things that are going to happen. You can't love as God loves. Fear comes in. A lot of things. Deception comes in. Four. The fourth reason he writes this epistle, to protect us, to protect believers, from those who would deceive us. Chapter 2, verse 25. If you look at chapter 2, verse 25, he tells us why he writes it. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. This is why he has written it. Now, the whole context deals with eternal life. As verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. That's why he's writing it. I don't want you to be deceived. It's so easy to be deceived. Did we spend enough time on that? Now we have to stand back and say, yes, it's easy to be deceived. And what's going to help us not to be deceived? Truth. If you have truth, you won't accept a lie. If you have truth, you'll understand when somebody is trying to deceive you. Namely here, and that's why we looked at verse 25, eternal life. And again, it is God the Holy Spirit who makes the doctrine alive in our souls, gives it a life in our souls, but in the flesh, no matter how much doctrine we may have, we cannot derive the security of that knowledge if we are not empowered by the Spirit, people. You can have worlds, you can have a book full of doctrines and verses and principles of eternal security, eternal life. But in the flesh, you can be talked out of your eternal life. Boy, you sinned and that's so horrible. God hates you. He's going to come get you. He's going to do this. No, he's not. That doesn't happen. But we're easily deceived. So we have to be in the power of the Spirit. But again, John isn't going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit here. He is simply going to talk about, I do not want you to be deceived. I want you to have this information so that no one can come along and deceive you specifically about eternal life. Five. The fifth reason he writes, so that you will know that you have eternal life. So that you will know that you have eternal life. Here he's going to give us a mechanic. Look at 5:13. Chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written, there it is again, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. But you and I know that that knowledge has to be empowered by God the Holy Spirit, but he's not dealing with that. He's dealing with this principle. So far, for fellowship, for happiness, that we do not sin, to protect from being deceived, so that you will know that you have eternal life, and then six. Now, six is not, he doesn't state it, so I want to make that clear. You won't find a verse. I have written so that this will happen. But woven in all of this is one of the most profound writings on spiritual love. One of the most profound writings, chapters 3, 4, and 5, dealing with spiritual love and what spiritual love does, what it is and what it is not, what breaks it. And it is just one of the most beautiful. And when we finish 1 Corinthians 13, if the rapture hadn't occurred or I haven't died, we'll come over to 1 John and finish our study in 1 John right where we'll leave off with this study and deal with spiritual love. So 1 John is a great epistle on spiritual love. Loving as Christ loved us, yet John does not. In all of the discussion of spiritual love, you ought to sit down and read it sometime. In all the discussion of spiritual love, it doesn't tell us how spiritual love comes about. In other words, you have a process. What's happened in my development of studying the Word of God several years ago, we started off loving as Christ loved, spiritual love. And you recall why we call it spiritual love. It comes from a new spiritual creature only. Unbeliever can never love this way. Must be a new spiritual creature. Secondly, it is by God the Holy Spirit. He's the one that empowers it, spiritual. And third, it has a spiritual impact. So, and then we have some other reasons. And then we spend time here on talking about it, but then comes the great question. Wonderful. Boy, this is really great. Only, how do you do it? I can't have that kind of love that is things that we've already studied. Love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love is not brash. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. I can't do that. And that's one of the most beautiful things about the Word of God, when it does these kinds of things. Boy, I'd like to have that. But how? So when we got to the how, do we love like that, even before we finished that study, was asked how, that took us to a study of the Spirit-filled life, that it's by God the Holy Spirit. We studied here's the cause. The cause of spiritual love, Spirit-filled life. And so that took us to the question, okay, but again, how? How am I going to enter and maintain the Spirit-filled life? So that question came up. That took us to a study of faith. And little did I know, after we got with the study on faith, that led us right into the angelic conflict and attacks and the great battle. But this was the flow. But John is just going to write a great deal in dealing with spiritual love, a lot of things about it. This is what the epistle basically does. Okay, so much for a general introduction. Now, let's go to contextual observation. Contextual observation. I'm going to make 1 John 1:9 as simple as it is in the context. And remember, one of the great problems with this verse, historically, is it's taken out of context and forced into something that it does not even talk. It isn't even talking about. So what I want to do is just, I want to make this very simple. I'm going to study it. We're going to look at it, and we're really going to work on it. But my prayer and my study is not to get complicated, to keep it as simple for the understanding of this. So we make no more out of this verse than what John says, and no more out of it and no less. These believers feared judgment. They feared that if they sinned, God was going to come and take away their eternal life. That's the context, people, and you can't get away from that. That is the context. That's it. They feared that they would lose it. The deceivers have gotten hold of these people and so convinced them, just like Satan did Adam and Eve in the garden. Dread your sin. Dread God. You sin. Dread God. Fear God. He's going to come and get you. What did he tell Adam and Eve? Run and hide first. Run and hide. Then try to deny or conceal it. Cover it up with fig leaves. Try to do all of this stuff because God is going to come and get you. And I'm sorry, but this is the way a lot of believers live their life. They have this view of God. He's going to come and get them if they sinned or failed in some horrible way that isn't God in the Bible. To correctly understand God, you don't start in Genesis 3, you start in Genesis 2. But these believers now are just like Adam and Eve in the garden. They're hiding from God. They're denying because they fear, and the fear is used in the epistle. They fear the judgment of God. They dread God. God is this big, big God is going to just come and pounce all over them. That's not God. God is in the business of reconciling, salvaging, saving. And we have to know that. to view in your understanding, the most fundamental view and understanding of God. And I'm not talking theologically, I'm talking about when you hurt. The fundamental view of God. This is my God. My God is a God who cares and He's not going to come and judge. Yes, I've sinned and yes, I've transgressed and yes, I've made a mess of my life. But it's not too bad for God and His grace. This is my God. See, some people have this God that he's just a big father that's standing there with a board. That's not God. That's why we spent some time in Genesis chapter 2. This is where you want to start with God. God created man to have communion with Him. God created man so that He could bless him. God created man so that He could demonstrate His love. This is why God created man. This is what He desires. But these people here were afraid of God. They were afraid they're going to lose their eternal life. And people, John is simply explaining to them, they will not lose their eternal life. Do not be afraid. Don't deny your sin. Don't deny that you sinned. We studied verse 8 now. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to acknowledge your sin. He comforts them. Let me give you a principle. He comforts them in regard to their sins. But He guards against making light of sins. This is a remarkable thing that He's done here. He comforts them in regard to their sins, but He doesn't want to make light of it. See, Paul dealt with the same idea. Those of you who know the verse, he talks about what God does with sin. And then he says, but do we sin that grace may abound? See, he says, in sin, God is going to be gracious. But, okay, do we sin that God forbid? That's stupid. That isn't the point. Don't make so lightly of sin. But all these writers of Scripture make it very clear, people, you don't have to be ashamed and guilt and all of this stuff that is laid on us by the legalists. Laid on us by these self-righteous people that are strong. That's not our God. He's not that way. And John is comforting them. Let me give it to you again. He comforts them in regard to their sins, but he guards against making too lightly of sins. Now, context. Since we're in the context part, we have six conditional clauses dealing with sin. Six conditional clauses dealing with sin. He is going to comfort them in regard to the sin, guard them against thinking too lightly of sin, and he's going to do it in six conditional clauses. What do I mean by conditional clauses? It's not that heavy. Conditional clause is an if clause. Six if clauses. It's what a conditional clause is. If. That's a condition. If this and the condition, then that is the concept. Six conditional clauses or if clause, and all six deal with personal sin. And we've already studied that. All six of the conditional clauses deal with personal sin. Six clauses. And they're in three pairs. They're in three pairs. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This is our six conditional clauses, and they're in three pairs. Now, the first of each, presenting the false claim or incorrect view. So here is the false claim. And remember, if we claim, here's the false claim, here is the false claim, here is the false claim. So the first of each of these clauses presents the false claim. If we say, if we claim. Verses 6, 8, and 10. 6, 8, 10. These are followed by three if clauses. Where the truth is taught. So the next line, the second line of each of these pairs, is the truth. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. And these are found in verses 7. So here we have 7, 9, and 2:1. I'm sorry the chapter break occurred where it did. It shouldn't. And now we have 2:1. So if you just look with me in the structure of the context, people, it's so important. Now, do you see why I went back and gave you that opening statement? You think we split hairs First John 1:9 has caused more problems in church history than you can imagine, and I'll share some of it with you. Tell you how it happened. And one of the biggest problems is ripping this verse out of context and making it, forcing it to say something it doesn't say. Deal with it in context. This isn't too difficult for any one of you filled with the Spirit tonight to see what I have on the board. We have six statements in pairs of twos. If is a false, if true, count as it. Then another false statement and the truth. These are the things that they thought. Where did John get them? This was the condition of the people. And in our prayer right here, 8 and 9, they really thought that if they sinned, they would lose their salvation, so they just denied they even sinned. This isn't wrong. This isn't sin. I don't sin. Because they feared the loss of salvation. And so here's going to be the truth statement. Comfort them in that. You don't have to do that. You don't have to be in fear, and you don't have to deny. It's all taken care of. Don't worry about it. So this is what he's going to do in this. So we have the false claims, and then we have in 7, 9, and 2, 1, the true claims, and it is with the last set that John, it's right here. If you want to know, does John really, this is 2, 1, I know this has gotten confusing now, but 2, 1, and it's in here, 2, 1, and 2, 2, that if there are any mechanics, remember, John does not write in mechanics. John is writing in principles of doctrine. But if there is a mechanic, the closest we're going to get to it is in 2, 1, and 2, not 1, 9. And I'll show you that as we go. Now, next, contextually, also John lists two, I'll say it slowly, I hope you got the flow of the passage now. And what John is doing, we have six if clauses, and they all, we have six conditional clauses, and they all deal with personal sins. We're going to study personal sins and six if clauses. Now, in understanding these six clauses, he's going to do it in pairs of two. False, this is what they claimed, but here's a true view. False, true, false, true. And dealing with what is the truth about sin. Now, also, I want you to see in this, in John's list, he lists two, I'll say it slowly for those of you taking notes, he lists two corresponding effects. Two corresponding effects of the conditional clause. Now, what have I said? He's going to tell you two things about each of these if clauses that occur, both with the false and the true. I'm going to give you two. Take a look at it contextually. This is where you have to study it. You've got to look at it and see all the flow, especially a problem text. Especially a problem text. And believe me, this is a problem text. All through the epistle. Alright? Verse 6. Now, what's verse 6 on the board? Verse 6 is the first in our conditional clauses, the first line of our first pair, and it's the false claim. If we claim we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. Two conditions. We lie. Look at verse 6 with me. We lie. We do not do the truth. Two things. But if we walk in the light, now here's the true, countering the false, what are the two things that happen? We have fellowship with one another, each other. Fellowship, very important to John. It's at verse 3, verse 4, all the way through. Fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. Now, verse 7, we have, if we walk in the light, this is the truth, what are the two conditions? We have fellowship with one another, and secondly, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we studied the difficulty of that. That's a very difficult, remember? That's very difficult there. We're in the light, and yet it says his blood cleanses us from all sin. If we're in sin, how could we be in the light? So we handled that. Now, verse 8. Verse 8 is the second if clause that's negative. It's the first and the second pair. If we claim that we have no sin. Okay, what are the two conditions that result if you do that? One, we are deceiving ourselves. Two, the truth is not in it. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in it. Verse 9, the corresponding correct view, the corresponding truth, if we confess our sins, two conditions. And I'm going to read it just as we have it. We'll work on it later. One, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Don't be afraid. People, just feel 1 John 1:9. Don't be afraid to come before your God and acknowledge your sins. He's not there to beat you. He's not there to get even. That's the whole satanic idea. If you're good, God blesses. If you're bad, God gets you. That's exactly what Satan wants you to think. That's what they tried to convince Job of. And Job thought that. Until the last chapter, and he says, now I realize, I retract everything. You're God, you can do whatever you want. My prayer is that I can bring you to that kind of relationship with your God, Father. That whatever He wants to do, He's God. And you praise Him for it. He's God. I don't understand, but I trust you, your God. So what are the two conditions if we confess? One, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Secondly, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, the last pair. Verse 10, the false claim, the last false claim, the fifth clause, if we claim that we have not sinned. See, they're still in it. Verse 9 doesn't solve the problem yet. They're still in it. If we claim that we have not sinned. Now remember, you can claim whatever you want. We studied this. But truth is another matter. If we claim that we have not sinned. All right, what two things happen. Note the pair. We make him a liar. His word is not in us. And then the final if clause and two conditions or two things that are result from it. If anyone sins, anyone, people, I don't care where you think you may be or not be. If you're a born-again believer in Christ, this is for you. If anyone sins, one, we have an advocate. And boy, I cannot wait till we get to 2:1 and share with you from the Word of God and personally how wonderful it is to be able to sit still. I know that in heaven, when Satan comes and makes his accusations, true or untrue, of all the sins you've done and whatever you've done, and Jesus Christ stands up as your defense attorney. You'll not have a better defense attorney. Those of you who've never had to have someone speak for you will never know what this is like. Totally helpless and hopeless. We live in a world of lawyers, and we have to pay a lawyer to do it, but even in that, there's a comfort in that. Somebody else has got to handle all of this stuff now. But when I get to that, I don't think I'm going to have any problem in you understanding how phenomenally wonderful. I don't have to say anything. In the throne of God, Jesus Christ stands up as your defense attorney. You just be quiet. Let me talk for you. I died for this person. I died for him. That's all he's going to say to Satan. And it's over. But we'll get to that. That's the first condition, first result. Secondly, he himself is the propitiation. He himself is the propitiation. And therefore, if there is any mechanic of recovery from sin in this entire passage, it's right here at the end of the discussion. Well, how do we appropriate the work? It's right here in this these two verses, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that what John does is he draws from both sides of our chart. The left side of the chart is the unbeliever. The right side of the chart is the believer. Remember that? They both start in sin. This is Lewis Terry Taper's chart. They both start in sin. And we want to recover. We want to recover from sin as an unbeliever and as a believer. And what is it that does it? Our faith. Our faith. This is what appropriates the work of Christ on the cross. For the unbeliever, for the believer. Same thing. We have an advocate, and he is our propitiation, not only ours, but the whole world. How does the world receive it? Faith. Therefore, how are we going to receive it? Exactly the same way. As you received him, walk. So if there is a mechanic, it's there. Now, just for fun, I want you to note some of the consistencies in all of the false claims. I know I have it nicely written out. I probably should have made an overhead for you. You're going to have to look with me at each verse. But if we read the first line of each of the false claims, listen. If you want to just listen, let me read to you. I've got it out of the text and put down. Here's right from the text now. Here's the first line, the first effect of each false claim. We lie. We are deceiving ourselves. We make him a liar. We lie. We deceive ourselves. We make him a liar. Then let me read to you the second part of the false claims. We do not do the truth. The truth is not in us. See the consistency of all of this? His word is not in us. In other words, when you and I are in the false position, the false claim, we're in a lying position. We're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. And that's how we become deceived. You can have fun, go home and look at some of those things and see how beautifully the text flows, people. Don't pull something out and stuff it somewhere else. Let's understand it in context, and then let's see what we can pull out and do with it. But it's so important to be honest with the text of the Word of God. Now, let's take a look at the context. They're going to be simple, no fancy manipulation. It's not necessary. It's a simple flow. Verse 6, we have a false claim. Look at it again, please. If we claim we are in fellowship and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. These believers and all believers, including ourselves, like to think that we are in fellowship with Christ and with God. Sometimes, indeed, we are not in fellowship. Verse 7, truth status. But if we walk in the light, see, verse 6, we claim we are, but we're not. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, two things are going to happen. Fellowship with one another, and his blood keeps on cleansing from all sin. Now the context of verse 9. Why does John use the word confess? All right. Verse 8. False claim. Fear of loss of fellowship, loss of eternal life, brought on by those who came to deceive. A wrong view of God. A God that is to be dreaded. And that is that if you sin, God is going to come and judge you, take away your eternal life, take away your fellowship with Him. People, if somebody said to you, if you sin, you're going to lose your eternal life. I don't know about you, we have two options. One is to deny. Okay, I don't sin. How many of us when we were children? Okay, mom comes home, just to put the cookie jar is empty, whoever did it is going to get a whipping. Oh, I did it. Give me a weapon. No, I didn't do it. We're going to deny. It's a simple human thing. Not me. You know, the crumbs ripple out. Not me. It's what we do. It's a natural thing to do. You tell me God's going to get me if I sin and take away eternal life, take away fellowship. People, I fear hell. I fear it. That's why I accepted Christ as a young lad. God, if somebody could convince me I could lose my salvation, it would be horrible. The other option is what? Despair. That's what I'd have to go because I know I sinned. So I'd have to go into the second to total despair and live somewhere else. Live in drugs, bottle, or get lost in work, get lost in something, pleasure. Just get lost in it. Because I cannot handle the loss of salvation. But we don't have to. See, that's the whole idea here, people. What John is saying. Don't do that. God is not to be dreaded. What did he say? I keep going back. I want you to see how historical this thing is. Satan said to Adam and Eve, you got to go run and hide. And we didn't study it last Sunday. I forgot to, and I had it in another page of notes that I was working on, and it's just something different. Of what beautiful words from Christ comes. A beautiful word. Where are you? And he wasn't meaning geographically. Where are you? Got to know where we are. And we'll go back to it. But Satan had Adam and Eve. Oh, boy, you got to dread God now. I love Satan. That rat, he's a rat. He's a scum. What he did was, oh no, you won't die if you eat of the tree. Okay, you ate, how you gonna die? Now you better start fearing. God's gonna come get you and kill you. Go hide now. Cover it up. Deny it. Try to conceal it. Put a fig leaf over it. All of this superficial stuff. But what did he do to their soul? He perverted the whole view of God, people. We can talk about all we want to with what they did, the hiding and the fig leaves and everything else. But what he did was he corrupted their view, their understanding of God, their knowledge of God. God is a God to be dreaded and feared. People, he's not. Do you understand? He's not. You don't ever run from him, you run to him. Christ did not save us from God, he saved us to God. Understand God. Know him. And that's what John is dealing with here. These believers were so frightened. If we claim that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves about our sins, and where the truth is not in us about God. See? So again, this claim out of fear of God, fear of judgment, fear of loss of eternal life, fear of loss of communion. So contextually, what John is saying, now have that in mind, what is John saying as a good shepherd? What is a good shepherd? By good, I mean honest. What's a good shepherd going to do? Oh yeah, boy, you really are bad, and boy, God's going to get you. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. A good shepherd always calms the sheep. That's what a good shepherd does. And this is what verse 9 does. Contextually, if you stay in context, what John is saying in verse 9, coming off of verse 8, do not be afraid of God. Do not be afraid to acknowledge, to confess your sins. God is not going to get you. God is not going to take away your eternal life or anything else. In fact, just the opposite. God is going to restore fellowship. He is going to restore you. He is going to draw you back to him, draw you back into fellowship. This is what God wants to do. Genesis chapter 2. This is the way I created you. I created you for fellowship. I created you for communion. I'm not going to take it away. I sent my son so you could have it. You think he's going to come along and let you drag through life? Oh boy, you sin. God can't use you. Wrong! Oh people, please understand God. Please know him from the Word of God. Know what kind of God he is. Don't be corrupted in your view of God. And all John is saying is, you do not have to be afraid. See, let me give you a principle before we even get to confession. If you're ready to note, confession in the Word of God is never used for judgment. Never used for judgment, but always for reconciliation. Always for reconciliation, always for healing. Never for judgment. Even in James, we're talking about confessing to one another. People, this isn't so we can get after each other. Confession is always for healing, for reconciliation, never for judgment. You're a believer. You're a believer, say at work. Husband, wife, whatever, okay? I did this. Ah! That's all I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear that you did it, and now, boy, I'm going to get you. We're going to court. We're going to get a divorce. No. See, if it's for judgment, nobody's going to confess. Even our own law understands you don't have to condemn yourself. And I'm going to show you as we develop this in the Old Testament sacrifices of confessing, the confession sacrifice. It's never for judgment. It isn't so God can say, ah, that's all I wanted you to do was to name it. Now I'm going to get you good. Never, never for that purpose. Don't ever be afraid, because he's not going to do it for that reason. He's not going to hold it against you. Man will. And we'll study this later. But what does the police have to say? Anything you say can and will be used against you. That's the way Satan deals with things. That's what Satan loves. He loves law. He loves condemnation, because that keeps you in his kingdom of darkness. not with God. The Moronite doesn't work with God. You understand? When you've done something, or even if you haven't, the police come, be careful what you say. When a legalist comes to you, be careful what you say. But when God comes to you, you don't have to be careful. You can acknowledge, you can confess, you can say things to God. He's not going to hold it against you. He's going to restore you. And people, when we get to it, this is what confessing between believers in James 5 is all about. Confessing your sins to one another. Nowhere in this book will you find where confession is designed for judgment. To come and get you, hold it against you. It's always for healing, always for reconciliation. Context. Deny out of fear. I deny that I sin. You don't have to do that. In fact, as long as you deny and stay out and stay away from God, you're never going to have that happiness, and you're not going to have that inner peace, and you're not going to have fellowship. He wants you to have it. All those reasons why, that's why I gave you the 5-6 reasons why John wrote the epistle. Fellowship with God. Inner happiness. All these wonderful things that he wrote that he wants us to have. Sin breaking. So the longer you stay in sin and deny that you're in sin and stay there, you're not going to enjoy this fellowship. You don't have to be afraid. He wants you to come to him, people. This is what John is saying in verse 9. You really, verse 8 is more powerful in the context than verse 9 in understanding 9. Don't pull 9 out of context. Understand what John is saying. In verse 8, out of fear, believers deny sin in their life. Verse 9, don't be afraid. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we move to verse 10. John continues with their inerrant claims. He continues with the inerrant claims. Verse 10, if we claim, there they are claiming again, false, that we have not sinned, personal sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. No chapter break. Notice 2:1. This is the truth of the matter. That we do sin. But God has a solution, grounded in His Son. My little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself, He's the righteous, not you. Him. The righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. Here John relates the right side of the model again with the left side. How does the world receive the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross? By faith. How is the believer going to receive the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross? By faith. Same way. The work of Christ, the blood of Christ, as he calls it in verse 7 of the first chapter, all of these are appropriated to us the same way, by means of faith. There's your mechanic. The mechanic, if there is a mechanic, if there is, because John is not a mechanic writer, Paul is. But if there is a mechanic in this process, it's in chapter 2, verse 2. How does the unbeliever appropriate that appreciatory work of Christ? By faith. And you're going to do it the same way. Not only ours, but the whole world. Therefore, in understanding the context of 1:9, John never meant this to be some magic mechanic or some sacrament of the church, some ritual of the church. He never meant that. We have to stay with the content. Don't pull it out and force it into something. Tomorrow night we'll have a lot of fun. I'm going to spend some time in the historical development for you, the first or the second and third century. Go through some things in what has happened with this thing. But confession, in our context, is simply the opposite of the denial. It is a confession is not used in any other context. Now please understand this and put in your notes. And you can try to check it out on a computer in your Bible. Confession is not used in any other text in the New Testament for recovery from sin as it is here. So why all of a sudden do we have it one time in all of the New Testament? Why do we have this word that is so misunderstood in church history? Why do we have it? Hey, context. What's the opposite of denying? The opposite of denying is acknowledging. Their position Their false position caused the bringing about of this word. They came in and denied. The opposite of denial is to confess, to acknowledge, to understand and to state what is really true. This is the opposite of it. Just to show you, we'll see this tomorrow night, but in closing, look at chapter 2, verse 23. I'm just wound up. I'm ready for a couple more hours, but I understand you're not. All right. Chapter 2, verse 23. Whoever denies the Son of God does not have the Father, the one who confesses. See the opposite? The antonym of denying is confessing, or of confessing is denying. But who is the one who confesses the Son? So this is used throughout the John. Why does he use nowhere else? Paul, Hebrews, Peter, no one else picks up on confession. It's not meant to be something magical. It's used in John, then why? Why is it used in John? If we stay with the context, because verse 8 demands it. I deny my sins. I don't sin. What's the first thing you say to an alcoholic? An alcoholic lives for a long time. I do not have a drinking problem. He's lost his job. He's lost his wife. He's lost his family. He's lost his car. He's in the wreck. All this stuff. And his body's falling apart. I don't have a drinking problem. What's the first thing we've got to get him to do? Would you acknowledge that you have it? That doesn't solve the problem. But it is absolutely essential. It is absolutely essential. But it in itself doesn't solve the problem. But he'll never turn to the solution until he acknowledges it. So this is why John uses it. Because it's set up for us in verse 9. With a believer in regard to the confession of his sins. If he denies, never going to recover. He has to recover. It's a wonderful thing to recover. You're back into communion with God. You can move back into these things. And we'll study it all in context. Well, we'll begin here tomorrow night. Let's close in a word of prayer. If you have any questions, please feel free. I invite them over what we study tonight. Don't jump ahead of me. Each night, your questions, Bill, are given to me each night. Heavenly Father, what an awesome God you are. We are so used, Heavenly Father, to a judgment concept. Did you do it? Yes. Then you're going to get it. What man of a God are you? And if you did it, yes, well, my son died for it. Come to me. How can we refuse such great a love? How can we not love you in return since you have first loved us? There is no room for fear in this kind of love. There's no room for abuse of it. There's only room, Heavenly Father, for praise of who and what you are. Because we know that we sin, we know that we fail. But man of God is just that we do not have to be afraid. You're not standing there waiting to pound us, but to restore us. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the God that you are. It defies the understanding of wisdom, the manner of God that you are. Your grace and your love. It's so difficult for the world to understand. It's even difficult for many believers to understand such amazing grace. And even your son gave us the illustration, to him who has been forgiven much, the love is greater. Father, we praise you for the God you are. We praise you that we do not have to be in fear in the sense of dread of you, even when we sin and fail. That's not what kind of God you are. But that we can come to you and even acknowledge, confess our sins. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the God you are. We praise you for your Son, who was obedient to your life and to your plan, even to the obedience of death on the cross. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.